So as Jason has been leading us through the book of Genesis, then we know that it's not possible to address everything about the flood. We have good teaching on the spiritual matters, but sometimes there's interesting side questions that we may have, and we're not saying we have all the answers, but I think they can be answered from those who have studied this. Noah and the Ark has often been presented by the world, especially in media and so on, as a story along the lines of the Easter Rabbit and Santa Claus, like it's one of those interesting myths. But there are many cartoon versions of it. But we're going to look at it tonight as an actual account in history and understood as adults, not just a children's story. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are probably the most attacked verses in Scripture. And it's obvious why that would be, because those first 11 chapters portray us as human beings in a way that we don't really want to be seen. It shows us our sinfulness and how we stand before a holy God. And our enemy is going to try to do everything he can or they can to discount the truth of those 11 chapters. In the past, I would say 200 years or so, it's been more of a direct attack, especially from the scientific community. And interestingly enough, it's when we trust science, we can show the fallacy of those attacks. And so we're going to look at a little bit of that over the next few weeks. But as a believer, we really don't need scientific evidence, as John and Julie were saying. And as Jeremy brought out in apologetics, the starting point for us should be that God exists and Scripture is true. We're not out to prove that. That's our starting point. And the Holy Spirit can take it from there. So when we look at the New Testament and how it's referred to, how it refers to Genesis 1 to 11, did you know that in the first, Jesus refers to the first seven chapters of Genesis, which includes the flood, in his teaching? Now, I guess theoretically we could go home now if we are looking for proof of the flood, because if Jesus says it's true, then why do we look elsewhere? Did you know that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mentioned 71 times in the New Testament? You're not sure about that? There they are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and so on. Now, not every book does refer to the first 11 chapters, and not every chapter of the first 11 chapters is mentioned, but it goes right through to Revelation, includes Paul and John, Peter, and so on. As a matter of fact, every New Testament writer refers to the first 11 chapters somewhere. And also, every New Testament writer accepted Genesis 1 to 11 as being historically accurate. They didn't treat it as a story. And that all New Testament books except Galatians, Philippians, 2 Timothy, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and all these refer to those first 11 chapters somewhere. And then every chapter of Genesis 1 to 11 is mentioned except chapter 8. So if we go from there, let's zero in on just the flood, which is going to be our topic for the next few weeks. Where is it mentioned in the New Testament? Well, if you got your Bibles, let's look. Genesis 24, 37 to 39, just three verses. Someone just read it out.
So will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and
Who's saying that? Jesus. That's referring to those verses in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, which we won't necessarily look at. But now look at Luke. Look at Luke, chapter 3, 36 to 38. These are the verses we kind of skip over when we're reading through, Luke 3 and Matthew 1. But there's a point here. This is an actual person who existed in the past. They can trace his lineage, part of the righteous line that Jason has been teaching us about. So there it's given in chapter 5 as well. How about Luke 17, 27? Who's saying that? Jesus. There's twice Jesus is referring to the actual flood and the fact that it destroyed them. And then Hebrews 11, verse 7. So Noah's family was saved again, as we see in Genesis chapter 7. 1 Peter 3:20. So he talks about constructing the ark, saved. And 2 Peter, Peter was really into this story. Again, he mentions a flood, 8 people saved. And finally, Peter's at it again.
That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished.
So, the world was destroyed. Genesis 7. So, if you came tonight to find evidence of the existence of the flood, we can go home now. We don't have to go any further. So why do we bother doing the rest? Are we trying to prove the Bible when we use some scientific evidence? Or what's the purpose of this tonight and next week and the following week? And I would say that science has a real purpose for us as believers. It can bolster our faith, but definitely even more than that, it can produce the awe and wonder of God and how he works with man, how he performs his miracles, or even has created a nature. So it's not wrong to look at evidence for the flood so that we can acknowledge what God did in that one event. Now, a lot of people aren't too, what should I say, confident in what science is telling us these days. As a matter of fact, there was a study done in the United States over the past 50 years. And this is the graph of how people trusted science. Now, you know that in the States, this is probably the same as Canada, but in the States, everybody identifies by their political leanings. So the red line is, of course, Republican. The blue line is the Democrats, and then the undecided or the independents. But notice recently how the confidence of science has dropped dramatically. Notice those years. Right at the very end, the confidence has dropped because of realizing that science isn't, the public face of science is not necessarily something you can trust, especially during COVID. And it has become more political, and it has become more anti-Christian, for that matter. And we know that, and we're going to see that in a few minutes. The standard paradigm for science, as far as the world is concerned, and geology and so on, is that the present is key to the past. In other words, the way things are operating now is exactly the way it's done all the way through the past. So when they talk about the Grand Canyon, I'll take that for an example. The Grand Canyon is formed because the Colorado River gradually wore it down over millions of years. The present water flow is the key to the past. And we're going to see how we can't trust science because of this agenda and why the agenda is what it is. And for 2 Peter 3:3, actually, 2 Peter 3, I've got it up on the screen here, 3 down to verse 6. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Notice who he's talking about here. He's scoffers. And what do? They scoff. All right? And why do they scoff? Because of their sinful desires. And we can analyze what those sinful desires are, but certainly it's anti-God. And how do they do that? They deliberately overlook facts. And we're going to see some over the next few weeks where they deliberately take evidence and overlook it because it doesn't fit the paradigm. And, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Created modern science, we're all Christians.
Where's the...
I don't know where the mic is.
Oh, right here.
We all know that science was created by Christians because of their belief in Scripture and in the God of order and that sort of thing. Why do you think science is such a powerful tool against Christianity since it was created by Christians?
Well, I believe that what they've done is they've altered the premise of what science is. Anything, when you're looking at something, you always start with a worldview that interprets what you're seeing, right? And you don't tend to look at things objectively. And we're going to see some examples where men have said, I'm not going to follow the rules of what the science community is telling me, the paradigm or the preconceived ideas. I'm going to look at the evidence and see how what is really happening, and they come up with an entirely different conclusion. So it all depends on what your mindset is and what you want to see. And unfortunately, we know that science is nested into the universities and so on, and when people are so anti Christianity, they will find alternative interpretations. Why? Well, they're deliberately overlooking the facts. And good question, and you're going to see evidence of that as we go through this. By the way, make sure you ask questions as we go along. I don't necessarily have the answers, but we can look them up. Anyway, they deliberately overlook these facts. And what facts do they overlook? Well, there's creation, where the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And secondly, that it was deluged and perished. And when people look at the Grand Canyon, we're going to see how logical people can see that the millions of years doesn't work. But for some reason or other, they start off with the millions of years because some expert said that, and they don't even think about the logic of what they're looking at. Hopefully we get to that in a few minutes. So, recently, there has been more people have questioned some of the paradigm of the scientific community, especially in the area of geology. Now, you may think that what I'm talking about for the first little while doesn't have anything to do with Noah's Ark. It does, but we have to lay some background here. Recently, we have this new idea that contradicts the modern paradigm. The present is key to the past. And as a matter of fact, it's more that the key to the past is cataclysm. So let's look at an actual event in history. Now, maybe about half of us would even remember this. This happened back in 1980. On May the 18th, that's just 45 years ago, this next week, Mount St. Helens blew. And we're going to go through the process here because it's really instructive as to what happened here and how people have started to question the scientific community. You see the original Mount St. Helens, I've labeled it as 1st of May 1980, I don't know when it was, but in other words, sometime before May the 18th, 1980. And the other one is what it looks like today. You can see that there's an awful lot of stuff missing there. What happened was, about 8 o'clock in the morning on May the 18th, the top of that mountain blew and created a landslide so immense that when it slid down the mountain into Spirit Lake below on the north side of the mountain, it pushed the water up the other side of the mountain on the other side, and it completely wiped all vegetation off that other mountain. So you see the mountain in the foreground here. There's hardly anything there because all that dirt and trees and everything was washed off down back into Spirit Lake. And that log mat that you see on top of the lake, that's the trees that were on the near side here, on the side of that mountain. And they have been there for 45 years. But the interesting thing about those trees is that there's not much bark on them. And all that has settled down to the bottom. And even some of the trees have gone waterlogged on the root end, and they're standing vertically. We're going to come back to that, because that's a really key point. But here's what happened to Mount St. Helens on May the 18th, 1980. First of all, when the volcano blew and pushed all that dirt down the hill, then it was a cloud of ash. It wasn't lava, as we would think of in a volcano. It was ash. And it went for 8 hours and coated everything, all right, as you can imagine. And then it quit. Then, on the following week, all this ash had covered the ice and snow that was originally on the top of the mountain and created a hot spot with all this ice and snow, and it created a steam explosion, which actually blew a big crater in the top of the mountain, 2,000 feet long, 1,000 feet wide, and 200 feet high, this big crater. And you can see it there, there's still some steam. That was over a time of a week, right? Well, then on the 12th of June, 1980, that's just almost a month later, another explosion in the mountain. This time it was heavy, heavy, wet mud that came down a mountain, and it went into the crater to about 25 feet. And then finally there was another mudslide, and it filled the crater with this heavy mud, but then it was so full it went over the edge and it started to pour down. Well, as it did that, it breached the wall of this crater and created this cavern going down the side of the mountain. Here's what you look at today, Mount St. Helens. And you can see how all that stuff ran down the side of the mountain. But those trenches there, for example this, if you walk along through there, you'd swear that you're looking at some of the Grand Canyon. It looks the same. And here's why. At first, there was the volcanic ash you can see there at the bottom from the first eruption right up to here. And then there's from that steam explosion, there was another bunch of material. And then the second eruption, the ash there. And then finally, all this dirt and debris from the mudslide on top. Now that wall is like rock today. It's sedimentary rock. What you would see on a wall of any other cavern, and how long has it taken to form into rock? 45 years. Not millions of years. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, but when we think, oh, I've seen that before. Where have I seen it? Well, if you've been to Argentina, but we have it. I don't know whether you can see them all there, but you can see all over the world, you see these layers, right? Well, how did that come about? They didn't have a volcano. How did, all over the world, there's these layers of stuff. We're going to talk about that. But just hold that in your thought, that it's going to be the key to understanding the flood. But I'm going to start off with this explosion on the mountain and all the stuff in the lake. When I said that the bark and twigs and so on have become waterlogged and sunk to the bottom of the lake, and the trees are standing in it, think about what would happen if there was another landslide. It would then coat all this stuff in the bottom of the lake. Now, it's interesting that forever, they've been telling us that coal is formed over millions of years by putting down layers, and then the dirt comes on and compresses it under temperature and pressure and so on with no air. But they have found that coal can be formed within a very short period of time because if a landslide came down into Spirit Lake now and covered over that stuff in the bottom, you would get coal layer with dirt layer with trees sticking up through it. And you see that all over the world. Here's some trees right through the coal layer. There's another one there. This is a larger view of it. There's a tree trunk standing up. And if it isn't in a coal seam, these are all coal seams up here, they will be petrified. Now think about this. If this took millions of years to happen, are those trees going to be standing there? They're going to be rotting before they're even covered, right? So this has happened quickly all over the world. And the other thing is, if it takes millions of years, that stuff in the bottom of the lake is going to break down so it's just mush. There's not going to be recognizable parts to it. But you find in coal seams things like this and trees and so on that are still in perfect preserved form. And it's because they've been buried quickly. to great depths. All right? How could that happen? Do we know of an event that would cause that? So, the other thing I wanted to talk about was strata. That's an example here. You see this, we were just talking about it. Look at those strata layers. A strata just means the layers, right? What do you notice about those? Pardon?
Different colors.
Yeah, that's a good point.
They're straight lines.
They're
not really more worn out on the top than they are on the bottom, which you would expect if the top has been exposed for.
That's the point. That's the point. Now let's suppose one of those layers was formed, and it was going to do. You know, it takes millions of years to build this up. And what happens to something when it's formed like that, a layer? It's going to get some dirt on it, right? And when the dirt comes, then a plant gets in it, and the animals dig in it, and then the elements will wear it away and erode it, and you're going to get it all disturbed, and it's not going to be even. But these layers, one after the other, after the other, after the other, straight lines, same thickness, they've been laid down in a hurry. They had to be. They not laid down. Even a child can understand that. And yet geologists over the millennia, or however long, actually it's only the last couple hundred years, have been saying that these were laid down over a period of millions of years. It cannot have happened. Impossible. It had to happen in one sequence of events, one after the other. Do we know anything that would have done that? So we're going to come back to that. But here's a guy of interest. He lived a couple hundred years ago, Charles Lyell. He was really the beginning of the science of geology. And he wrote a three-volume textbook. But he strongly believed in uniformitarianism, which is just that the present is the key to the past. And that was how he founded the science of geology, so that whenever you look at anything, just think it's formed through a gradual, slow process. So this theory states that all the natural laws of the universe that are in existence now exist at the beginning of time, and all changes happen slowly over time and added to larger changes. And that's how he prescribed everyone that's going to study geology was going to have to follow it. And this is a partial answer to your question, how come they don't, so contrary to science? Because he was a deist, but he was not a Christian. And he didn't want the story about the flood and creation and so on to interfere with his theories about geology. And this theory is in direct contradiction to I'll just say this word here, castrophism. Yeah. And agreed. It hasn't been proven by science, but what happens is when they have these rules to follow, that's the only thing they look for, and they still keep it as a theory. But as we presented back earlier, when we were talking about theories and so on, there are people who have been studying this so long that they think that they know everything, and they say, we believe it's a fact, even though it's said to be a theory. And people believe that because of some experts said that. And they say that, sure, there have been cataclysmic events, but they don't determine what we see. It's the gradual process, the slow process that we actually see. The cataclysmic events don't account for large-scale events. What they don't acknowledge is that in spite of the fact that cataclysms occur infrequently, sometimes they affect geology of the Earth. And when he put out his first book, unfortunately, a young man by the name of Charles Darwin, have you heard his name? Yeah. He took it with him on the Beagle when he went on his, and that the rest is history, because he followed Lyell's theory that everything happens slowly and over a long period of time. And we're stuck with all that. But Mount St. Helens has changed a lot of thinking in this direction. The layers of ash and mud and debris that now make up the landscape were only laid down over a couple of years. And they're now similar to what you would see that they have said would take thousands and millions of years. So let's then go on and look at this. This is another example of strata, because they all these layers are well-defined everywhere you look for them. And we talked about the fact that if they were over a long period of time, the environment and so on would have made them all different thicknesses and so on. Now, here's an interesting guy, and here's the one I was talking about, George Bretz. He was determined not to follow Lyell's definitions that he required for geology. He wanted to look at the evidence. And so he noticed here in Washington State that there is evidence of a large body of water here in the past, and we'll look at it. And he says, this is not something that happened over a long period of time. This happened over a short period of time. So the visual here isn't the best, but I'll try to describe it. Here's that lake here. And you notice what they call the rhythmic layers here. By the way, right up here is a man standing. That shows you how big these things are. And over the couple hundred years, scientists have been saying, well, it's just because it was an ancient lakeshore. It's nowhere near a big lake like that or ocean. It's out in the middle of nowhere. So these layers had to have been laid down in a hurry, one after the other. Now, you can think about this until next week, but how in the world do all these layers come? Then the other thing he noticed is that there's this is a shoreline of some large body of water. It has seashells and critters, you know, the fossils of critters and so on. So there had to have been water there. But and then what we have up here is ripple beds. There's some more over here. Now, when Sandy and I bought our first house, it was my grandfather's house that he had built on the lake shore of Lake Simcoe, and we had a nice sand beach. And I noticed when the waves would come in, the sand would be rippled. Have you ever noticed that? Well, believe it or not, some scientists figured out you can tell how deep the water is by how big the ripples are. So these ripples are, I better not, the ripple beds are over 20 feet tall. So they say that the water here was over 100 feet deep. It wasn't just a small little lake. Then if you go on to there, these potholes they see in the ground, that's a result of a large volume of water pouring over it with maybe an object like a rock or something, and it's swirling around. It's not just, didn't just happen. And as he looked at this, he realized there was a huge volume of water going over this. There's more ripple beds. And this is called the scablands because they said all the dirt and everything was just scraped right off down to the bedrock. And that was a tremendous amount of water and fast moving. then down here, that the Multnomah Falls, that water has eroded through the rock at a tremendous rate, not over a long period of time. And here's a rock that was pushed by that, and you can see the guy standing beside it. So he says, you know, this is not according to Lyell's theory. He says this has happened by some big cataclysm. And Lyell, in his, Lyell, in his rules, said the first rule is that geologic change comes from slow and continual procedures that have happened over a long period of time. This rule is the basic idea of uniformitism, and it's easy to understand why this is a rule. The second rule is that all forces that affect the geology of the Earth come from the Earth. You see where he's going with this? And then thirdly, he says, the third rule is that the celestial cycles do not impact the patterns of Earth's geologic record. He wanted to erase the story of creation and the story of the ark and anything that is in Scripture from the study of geology. And unfortunately, because he wrote the textbook, that's what all geologists study until you get people like George Brett's, who's decided he wasn't going to follow those rules. Now, it's interesting, after a period of 50 years from the time that George Brett's did his study, he started it out when he was 40 years old in 1922, looking at this, coming up with the theory. And 50 years later, finally, the geological authorities agreed with him that this was not according to Lyell's. By then, he said, all my enemies are dead, so I have no one to gloat over. But that's how hard it is to overcome the scientific community that is so anti-God and anti-Scripture. But there are some who are doing that. We know of the Discovery Institute and, of course, a lot of creation scientists. And they, using a different premise than we, that is life worldview, come up with different conclusions. Now, it turns out that there's another area similar to this down in Northern California. And we'll probably not go any farther than this because there's a lot more we want to get into next week about movement of the Earth. But you notice here where that is. It's inland. This is a lake bed. There were fossils and snail shells and so on all around there in that area. Then there's more scab lands there where it's scrubbed dry, no vegetation. Now here, you can see the layers again. And you say, well, that didn't happen over millions of years, and I'll tell you why. They call the stuff that falls down at the bottom of a cliff, they call that, I better make sure I get the word right, I'm going to get it wrong. It's talus, T-A-L-U-S. Say it's relatively talus-free. In other words, if this were over millions of years, there would be a lot of stuff come down. The frost would break the rocks up and the dirt, and the animals would dig stuff out, and there'd be piles of stuff down at the bottom. But there's not very much. So he says it's relatively talus-free. Then we've got, of course, the Grand Canyon, and what we have seen there. We'll talk about that a little later, but it was a spillway for a natural dam, and when it broke, all the stuff went down the Colorado River. The trouble is, they say it was over millions of years, right? But where'd the stuff come? Where'd it go? That is not anywhere there. It had to have been carried way out to the sea. And you look there, and there's the rhythmites, what they call rhythmic layers being laid down. And then finally, that's not a very good view, more rhythmites. But the stuff there is a newer, younger, when you test it for age. So there's the Grand Canyon. And when we went to Sedona one year, it was easier to fly into Las Vegas, or cheaper, fly into Las Vegas, rent a car, drive to Sedona, than it was to fly right into Sedona. So we did that. And when we took off from Las Vegas to come home, we flew over the Grand Canyon. The vision was perfect. And you can't see it. This is Google. You don't see it here, but when you're in an airplane looking down on it, you can say, why have they missed this? This is a result of a large amount of water that's flowed through and worn that out. It's not from a slow process. So they don't talk about it, even though it's obvious when you look at it from the... I'm not going to get into the next because it's quite extensive. So I think we'll leave it there, but if there's any questions or comments, let me know, and we'll take it from there, and we'll look at how the soil from is moved all over the globe, and especially in North America. Any questions? All right, thank you for being so cooperative. We're grateful for scientists who have still trusted Scripture and stick with what scientific purpose is, and that is to interpret what you see without prejudice.
Was that George Brett? Was he a Christian?
I don't believe he was, no, but he was honest. Yeah. They didn't. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't, but usually when you read about people like that, they don't get into, if they're Christians, they don't really say so, you know, when it's a historical background, unfortunately.
I think, I was just going to say, I've seen a lot of people questioning the status quo that aren't Christians in the last
while. Yep.
Even, when I was a kid, I used to read these books by Emmanuel Velikovsky. You ever read any of this? Mm. He wrote about all these catastrophes.
Oh.
A Christian, is a Jewish fellow. But he would write about obvious cataclysms that have happened in the world, just questioning the status quo. Mm-hmm. But I've seen a lot of that recently.
Yeah.
A lot of it is tied to, like, people that believe in aliens and all that sort of weird stuff. But essentially people that are more open to pagan spirituality.
Oh, yeah.
And are you saying that it's more someone who would be open to pagan spirituality that would be open to a quick fossilization and just all these different evidences? Is that what you're saying? That it's weird,
yeah,
it's not millions and billions of years old.
Generally, the people that are okay with questioning that aren't your old-style scientists, materialists that don't have any belief in anything spiritual. It's usually people that are open to other ideas, which takes them also down wrong pathways, but, you know, just an observation.
Yeah. Yep. So this was not the result of the flood, the first one with Brett's. It was a result of a lake that was left behind after the flood. They call it a glacial lake. There was an ice sheet dam there. This is what he described it as. So I don't think he had in mind the flood. But it was to show that what happens when you have a cataclysmic event and what will do, you know.
And that's what the ice age was that came across.
Yep.
And caused our hills in this city and in other places,
I hate to bring this up, but my grandfather was a great proponent of this theory, and that was there was an ice canopy over the earth before the flood. Because that was a greenhouse effect, you know. There's no rain. It was just watered by mist at night and so on. The sun and moon weren't visible. They were just the greater light and the lesser light and so on. And then when the flood came, the Lord allowed that ice canopy to drop under the earth, and that's why they got so many glaciers, and it took them longer to melt in the northern part of the... So... I don't know that that's something you can say is true, but this is how some people believe. That was how the glaciers came about. And that's how come you have woolly mammoths and so on encased in ice way up in the north, because they were trapped immediately. We're going to talk about animals that were trapped in the fossils and so on later on. But anyway, that's just another theory. Adriel.
I had a question. Like, in the beginning you mentioned that the first chapters of Genesis usually are the most attacked. But I do think that we have also a tendency to like defend them a lot. And places like, for example, like the Ark Encounter, where it's like, oh, you know, we ask, like people ask, how could Noah have kept these animals? How could have you feed them? And we try to find solutions for or explanations for these things.
Yeah.
Up to what point is it just we take it as a part of a miracle, right? That we believe that God was able to close the mouth of the lions in Daniel, but they were doubting whether like animals needed to eat there or not, right? That we believe that like water came down, sorry, that fire came down from heaven when Elijah prayed, and yet so we have to find an answer to a certain degree to saying how this could have happened. And to a certain point, what's the principle for us as Christians to just also take it as a matter of faith? Because I was thinking back into what Jason was preaching on Sunday, where he's saying, well, like, the Bible gives us a lot of explanation into how the ark is built and everything, but like a point in there is like saying, and like Noah did exactly what God asked, like all to the minimum point, like right, like as a Christian, like the message of it happened. And Noah obeyed the Lord, right? And like as Christians, kind of how much is our care, or like our responsibility to try to defend, especially this one.
Yeah, I agree, and I'm going to get into that probably the third week. So, but you're right. We have to be careful how far we go with the details, because. God was able to do a lot more than we give him allowance for, you know. Somehow, he did it. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's true. Unfortunately, people who have a church background, even claim to be Christians, will say that the flood is exaggerated. It wasn't a worldwide flood. It was only a local flood and so on. And we're going to show how it had to be a worldwide flood. But we don't have to have science to convince us that God told us. So you're right. We don't have to look for the answers, right? Well, I'm going to pray, and then we can finish our fellowship. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the fact that you have saved us. We think of the tremendous toll in life and the flood because of their disobedience. And you have given us the opportunity to live a life of righteousness before you in Jesus Christ. We have no fear of destruction such as this, but we know that there are those around us who are in danger of experiencing even worse than this. And we pray that it might turn our hearts to declare to the world that you are a God who seeks righteousness and hates evil. And this is an example of what he does to destroy evil. Thank you for who you are. And give us a safety in our trips home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.